In Isaiah 63, verse 17, that what God's people see as the remedy really for every problem, for this crying out that's clearly being done, they're crying out to the Lord, and here's what will solve everything, return, for the Lord to come to us. If we've sinned, it's because the Lord has let us go for a little while. That's what they said in verse 17. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways? He didn't force us to sin. That's what we do naturally. But they're saying, Lord, we need you to keep us from our own evil. If we're discouraged, it's because he's hid our face from us. We see that language also here. Not that it's his fault. It's not that we're blaming God. We just know he has every reason to forsake us altogether, and he doesn't do that. He hasn't done that. But he does give us a taste now and then of what it would be like without him. And that's good for us. It's not good what we see when he does that. We see that without him it wouldn't be good for us. But it's good for us for him to show us. If it wasn't, he wouldn't do it. But we don't like not seeing him, not feeling his presence, not having the comfort of the Lord in our hearts. And so what is our prayer? All of that in that last chapter is leading up to this. What is our prayer? That's our cry, Lord, return, come. We need you. Without you, we're nothing. Without you, we'll leave you, and we'll see nothing good. We'll be discouraged and downhearted and brokenhearted. And so here's our prayer. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down. Same cry, really. Return to us. Come where we are, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. It's a cry, and again, you always have to look at the essence of what this is, that God would rend the mountain. We need God to do something we can't do. He's not talking about physically rending mountains. What help would that be? That'd be a great display of God's power if he broke a bunch of mountains into pieces, but that's not what we need for him to do. What he's crying for here, and remember when you're praying, to pray like this, that you come with an attitude of dependency on him. If any mountains are going to get rent, it ain't going to be me doing it. How about you? So we need him to do it. That's what it's saying. It's a spiritual attitude of dependency on him. That you would come down and rend these mountains. That you would come down and rend the heavens and dissolve the mountains as you... And here's the thing. Here's what's pictured in this. You could just as soon rend a mountain or the heavens as do anything about your situation or your circumstances. You think you have control over them, but you don't. You might as well try to tear a mountain in two as to do anything without God. So you see where this puts us in our attitude of prayer. Did he not say, without me, you can do nothing? I don't see any way to misunderstand that. I don't see any other way to understand that than just the simple truth of it, do you? Without me, you can do nothing. And so we pray knowing that. We think there are things that we can control. You know, we pray for things that we think are beyond our control, and then other things, we've got that part. We don't. We don't. We've got nothing. We feel like we don't need God for most aspects of our lives. We're wrong. Mountains are immovable. That's what you think of when you think of a mountain. And that's why we pray. Because mountains can't be moved. And so we pray. With men it's impossible, but with God, it's nothing. I need God to save me. So you know what my prayer is? Lord, save me. That's what Simon prayed. I need more faith. So what are you going to say? Lord, increase my faith. The disciples prayed that. Prayer is resignation. It's confession of inability. It's confession of our dependence upon Him. So you see what He's saying. Oh, that you would come down and rend the heavens and cause the mountains to flow down. I need His mercy. So what do I pray? God, be merciful to me. You don't have to get eloquent. Prayer is a simple and beautiful cry to God. I need for my loved ones to be saved. And so what do I do? People that I love, I'd love to see them be saved. You'd think it was silly if I told you some of the people that I wish would know God. I really do. They're not really in my life at all, but I know who they are, and I pray for them. Here's what this woman of Canaan, she came out of the coast where the Lord was traveling, and cried unto Him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter. Have mercy on me, my daughter, is grievously vexed. My son, my husband, my wife, my friend. Have mercy on me and do something for them. Grievously vexed with a devil." All of these are actual prayers from the scripture. You need the Lord to save you? Then pray, Lord, save me. Lord, increase our faith. Simple to the point and utterly resigned to our own inability. But it's something else, too. It's not just a acknowledgement of our inability, but it's an expression, an acknowledgement of hoping and trusting in His ability. I can't rend the heavens or melt mountains, but that's no big deal for God. And I acknowledge that when I say, Lord, oh, that you would do that. I'm saying you can do that. Something that's impossible for me. Lord, if you will, you can cure the incurable if you want to. That's how we pray too, right? Confessing our inability, but acknowledging and praising Him in His power to do think about that. I thought about this verse. When we pray, don't pray small. Rending the heavens and melting the mountains, that's kind of a big thing, isn't it? Don't pray small, because you're not praying to a small God. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto Him be glory." You can't even think of anything that He can't do. And unto Him be glory in the church. That's who cries to Him. This world doesn't. By Jesus Christ, throughout all ages, world without end. May we, as long as the Lord leaves us here, and we gather in His name, may we glorify Him for that, for His power to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Look at verse 2 back in our text. "As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." That the nations, that to make thy name known to thine to your enemies. Prayer acknowledges a commonality of purpose and desire. We want God's adversaries to know who He is, because His adversaries are our adversaries. But we don't say, Lord, that our adversaries might know. It's saying the same thing, but we enter into a commonality of purpose. We know God's enemies are not going to stand before Him. And so we say it that way. It's because they're His enemies. That's really the problem, isn't it? If they weren't His enemies, then they wouldn't be our enemies. But He didn't say our adversary. The world hates us because of Him. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's because of Him and what He did for us. Christ is the issue. And so that's the way we pray. Your enemies, your enemies. And you see what a beautiful position that puts us in for prayer. Lord, just make your presence known to your enemies. He's going to do that. We know He's going to do that, and we desire that. And when we say that, that takes care of our enemies too. And of course, there are two ways that God can make His presence known to His enemies. Think about this. He can do it the way He did to Pharaoh. I'd say God made His presence known to Pharaoh, wouldn't you? No question about that. He made His name known unto Pharaoh. Or He can do it the way He did to Saul of Tarsus, a great enemy of the Lord in the New Testament. And an enemy of God's people. When the Lord made His presence known to His enemy, it eliminated one of the great enemies of His people at the time. In the book of Acts. Either way is fine with us. Either way, God wants to make His presence, His name known, who He is, make Himself known to His enemies. If God takes down a Pharaoh, we're going to praise Him for that, aren't we? We'll rejoice, won't we? We'll worship Him. But if He stops a Saul of Tarsus on the road to hell, how much more even would we rejoice to see Him do that and worship Him? As the fire causes the water to boil, it says there in that verse. It's just simple cause and effect. If God exerts His power to get something done, it gets done. Cause and effect. We need God to do something so that the desired effect is realized. And that's just what He's saying there. In verse 3, when thou didst terrible things, past tense now, how many times have we seen that? When the people of God are praying for the Lord to do something, they talk about what He did. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. You've done that before. You've melted the mountains before. And again, not physical mountains. He's talking spiritual things here. When thou didst terrible things, we think of the word terrible as something bad. But that's not what this is here. It means to inspire fear or reverence. It really pretty much means awesome. We use that word so commonly now that it doesn't really mean a whole lot. But to inspire awe, to inspire reverence, that's what when the Lord does something, it gets people's attention. Parting of the Red Sea is mentioned so many times by these Old Testament saints. Terrible things. They weren't looking for that to happen, were they? When they saw the Red Sea there and the Egyptian army on their heels, they said, we're done for. They didn't have any idea. Not only can't we do anything to save ourselves, we couldn't even figure out a way to do it if it wasn't for God. If he didn't reveal the gospel to us, we never would come up with that, would we? Things that we look not for. Here we are. There's the Red Sea and there's the Egyptians, and we're in the middle. They weren't looking for God to fold back the Red Sea like curtains, but he did. And also, when a sinner is saved, there's no greater miracle than that. A sinner being justified before God. Remember now, that's really the most awe-inspiring. You say, well, for God to inspire awe and fear, you know, if he would come in judgment and kill a bunch of people. Well, he does that too. And that would inspire awe and fear. But you know what the scripture says? Listen to this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The most awesome thing about God is that he would have mercy on the sinner, that he would forgive my sins. Oh my, nothing inspires awe and reverence more than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all of the accomplishment, all of the victory of his cross. And think about this now, if God has done that, and that's what he's saying here, look what you've done. We know you're able. You can make me clean if you want to. We know that you can melt the mountains if you want to do that. And what could we not hope for? You see the past tense there, when thou didst terrible things that we look not for. And so think about that when you're praying. Look at what God has done for you already. Nothing's going to give you more hope than that. Because think about this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What are you going to pray for that's too much if he gave you his son? So think about the past and talk about that and mention that to God. Look what you've done for me. If he spared not his own son for us, what are you afraid to ask for tonight? What is beyond hope? What's too big now? Things we looked not for. We don't really even know how to pray, do we? We don't even know what to pray for. And I don't mean that our prayers are futile, that there's no use praying because you don't know what to pray. I'm not saying that. But we're often we don't know what we need. We don't know when we need it. We don't know why. We don't know anything. What we maybe thought would be too good to ever be true, God may just do it without us even asking for it. Does that ever happen to you? There's things I wouldn't even dare pray for, and God just did it anyway. Sometimes we ask for what we want, and he gives us what we need. That's a whole lot better than getting everything you want, isn't it? That's a whole lot better. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ and his precious blood is something we never could have looked for. Never in a million years could we have looked for that. For God to come down here and become us. A terrible, awesome thing that we look not for. If God hadn't revealed it to us, we never would have known anything about it. Now, if he does reveal it, then we do look for it, don't we? The Simeon looked for the consolation of Israel. You know why? Because God told him, you're not going to die till you see him. And then he saw him and he said, Lord, I am ready to die. There's a lot in that, isn't there? Once you've seen him, you're kind of ready, aren't you? I enjoy life, but I'm ready too. And he looked, he saw, he did look for the Lord, but because the Lord revealed him before he ever even saw him. And then verse 4 back in our text. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now you know that Paul quotes this verse in the New Testament. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for him that loved him, that love him. But look at that word for. For since the beginning of the world. That refers back to what was talked about before, which is what God has done for us already, what he's done for. He's already accomplished what we're praying for. The impossible. So considering that, because of that, our minds and hearts are drawn to think of what he's promised to do. You see that? You did things that we didn't look for. So wonderful, terrible, awe-inspiring things. And now we look to his promises. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that the Lord has promised to those that love him. But, Paul said, but he's revealed them to us. We didn't look for it, but he showed it to us anyway. And so considering the past and what God has done, we look to the promises that he's prepared to bestow upon us in the future, which, and this is important, is just a continuation or an experience of what he's already done. When he spared not his own son for us, the things that he hath prepared for us are a result of what he's already done for us. Everything pointed forward to the cross. And now everything points back to the cross. And what I simply mean by that is this: what God has prepared for us is what Christ purchased for us with his precious blood. And so you see past, and then we don't even know. It hasn't entered into our hearts. It's beyond imagination, but God reveals it. Paul taught that. Look at verse 5 in our text. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there's none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Now think about, there's a lot in that, but I wanted to kind of look at it together, because it's a natural separate aspect of this prayer. So think about this, though, first. Prayer, as we saw, acknowledges inability. Lord, we need you to do things we can't even think about doing. If mountains are going to be moved, we're not going to move. You're going to have to come down here and move them. But also, prayer always acknowledges not only inability, but undeserving. We need you to do what we can't do for ourselves and what we don't deserve for you to do for us. That's always part of prayer too, isn't it? We can't do it. We need you to do it, but you ought not do it. You ought to put us in hell, but we need you to do it. That's it now. We not only can't do what we need done, but we don't deserve it to be done for us. We've sinned. You see that? We've sinned. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. If you don't come down, if you stay right where you are and leave us to ourselves, you'll be doing the right thing. You have every reason to leave us in our sin, but we pray, Lord, come down. Come down. And have mercy on us. Now, the first phrase in verse 5, you see how kind of mixed up this part of this chapter was. First, it's talking about one second the Lord receiving and meeting with people, righteous, and then our iniquity is like the wind. We're sinful. We're wretched. So it's back and forth, isn't it? But think of it this way. Those that are blessed of him, this is a general statement. In the beginning of verse 5, you meet the ones that you do come down and meet with on the mercy seat. He said, I'll meet with you there. I'll commune with you there. Who does he do that? Those that worketh righteousness, rejoice in righteousness, and work righteousness. That's why only the high priest could go in there. He had been sanctified. The blood had been applied to him. He wore the high priestly robe. He represented Christ, and only he can go in there. Nobody, you don't want to meet God. You want your representative to go in for you. And then, now the veil is rent. And we come boldly to the throne of grace. But look, that's a general statement. If God's going to meet with somebody, they better be righteous. They're going to have to be righteous. But then he turns around and says, we're not. Look at us. Behold, you're wroth with, we've sinned. That presents a dilemma, doesn't it? It's the same dilemma all through the Word of God. So when that sounds kind of like he's going back and forth, it's just the simple dilemma of the gospel. And the answer to the dilemma, of course, is the high priest. There is a man who can meet with God. And he represents a whole bunch of people. So he's saying, the ones that are blessed that you come to and meet that are blessed of you are those that are righteous. And then he turns right around and acknowledges that we're not. It's not me. It's not us. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart? Not me. You meet with him that worketh righteousness, but we've sinned. We've sinned. We're reminded again, aren't we, of that woman of Canaan. When the Lord said to her, she's crying out for mercy. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. He said, it wouldn't be right for me to do anything for you. That's just to the point of what he said, isn't it? It's not a hypothetical. It isn't right to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. And you remember what she said next? That's what Isaiah is saying right here. That's what the people of Israel are saying. You only meet with those that are righteous. And we're exactly what you say we are, unrighteous. We've sinned. We've sinned. Truth, Lord. We don't deserve anything from you. When he says there in those is continuance, he's talking about our sins. We've sinned. In those is continuance. They never stop, do they? He's simply saying we're not getting any better. We're not making God any promises tonight, are we? Well, we've done some bad things, Lord, but come on down. We'll do better. No, I don't recommend that. It's not true, is it? We're not going to do any better. We're going to need him to have mercy on us anyway. In those is continuance. And we'll be saved. And we are saved. We are saved from our sins, past, present, and future. We've never done anything but sin. And we're quite honest with God by grace, because we're real good at justifying ourselves by nature. But by grace, we're honest with God. We're not ever going to stop sinning. Not in this body. And we're saved. We're saved in spite of. We're saved anyway. We're saved by the precious blood of God's Lamb. He's washed us from our sins, all of our sins, the ones we haven't even committed yet. You ever think about that? I hope I don't ever sin again. But we're gonna, aren't we? We're gonna. Past, present, future. He's got to wash them all away. If we're going to be saved, we're not going to be saved because we're not sinners. We're going to be saved in spite of the fact that we're sinners. Well, he taught us to pray, didn't he? Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. John wrote in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why would it be a faithful thing for God to forgive sin that we confess? How is that faithfulness? Well, there's only one way, because he said he would do that. He said, if you confess your sin before me, come unto me. Ask. We confess, he's faithful. In other words, he's faithful to his promise. That if we come to him wretched in vow, begging for mercy, he'll give it to us. He's faithful and just to forgive. I'll forgive you. And just. How is it just for him to forgive a sinner? The blood of Christ. So because of his word and his blood, we come. And we say to him, come. And never forget that even what we call righteousnesses, don't ever forget this, even what we call righteousnesses, those are sins too. We just don't know any better than to call them that. We need forgiveness for the best thing we ever did. False and full of sin I am, thou art full of truth and grace. I like that song. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou, our potter. When you pray, remember what another one of the prophets said. God is in heaven and you ain't. Let your words be few. Let your words be select. Choose them carefully. Come before him with reverence. He's to be had in reverence. We're to come before him saying, we are the clay and you are the potter. Is there any more clear and powerful way to express our utter dependence on him? You need him for everything. And you need him completely. You don't need his help. You need him to do it. And he don't need your help either. So just cry to him. Just cry to him. We're the clay and you're the potter. We all are the work of thy hand. We pray to the sovereign God for salvation. I want to read you a couple of passages of scripture about that, or at least one of them, and refer to the other if we get close on time. But Jeremiah 18:1, Listen to what Jeremiah wrote here. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house. The way the Lord taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You remember in the New Testament, he used the trees and dirt and bread and things like that. In the Old Testament, he would give these visions of things, and he would, like in Hosea's case, he said, I want you to go fall in love with that harlot. Why? Why in the world would God say something horrible like that? So you'll understand something of my love for you. That's why. Isn't it amazing? And he told Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house. I've got something to show you. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. And then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. God did something. The potter did something. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Not on the wheel, not accidentally, in the hand. In his hand. He marred it with his hand. So he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. Whatever he wanted to make, that's what he made. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. You see why the prayer is what it is there in our text? Lord, you're the potter, and we're the clay. We're in your hands. Do with us as you will. Into thy hands we commend our spirit. We cry for mercy. We cry for the Lord to come to us and to give us grace to come to him and to trust him. But he's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants to do. That's why that leper prayed the way, Lord, if you will, you're the potter. You can make me a vessel. A clean vessel. And then Romans 9:13. You remember the argument there in Romans 9 is that if he's the potter and we're the clay and he made us the way we are, then how can he blame us for what we are? Do you remember Paul saying, who do you think you are to reply? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Well, that's a no. That's a silent no. We have no right to speak against God. But if you read that passage later, Romans 9:13-24, especially that whole chapter, but especially those verses 13-24, God was pleased to make vessels unto dishonor and vessels unto honor. And he shows in making vessels of mercy, he shows the riches of his glory. But rather than reply, here's the thing. When presented with that truth, most are going to do what Paul anticipated there in Romans 9. They're going to reply against God. He said, who are you that replies against God and says to God, why have you made me thus? That's what most people are going to do. When you say God's the potter and you're the clay, and he'll do with you as he will. He saves who he wants to, when he wants to, the way he wants to. They'll say, why did he make me the way he made me? But you know what we say? Lord, you're the potter, and we're the clay. And that's fine with us. We pray that way. We gladly acknowledge that, don't we? That's grace. If you can bow before God as the clay, God has done something for you. You're the potter and I'm the clay. Have mercy. Come down here and do something for me that I can't do for myself. I'm a marred vessel. And I'm never going to be able to fix myself. I got no power at all. And then verse 9, we'll look at the last few verses together here. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We're all thy people. You're the potter, and we're the clay, but Lord, we're your clay. We're your clay. We're thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire. And you can imagine the spiritual things here. He's talking about things that actually happened. The temple was destroyed. The place of worship was destroyed. But listen, without God, think about the places of worship of this world. They're burned up, aren't they? Many true churches have been burned up. And so we're crying out to God. That's what we do. Pleasant things laid wait. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? And again, your house, your holy, your Zion, your family, your people, your children. Don't remember our iniquity. If the Lord should deal with us after our iniquities, who shall stand? And so we pray, Lord, don't do that. Don't remember my sin. Remember your covenant. Remember mercy. Now, what we suffer in this life is not punishment for sin. We can see in this verse the spiritual truth here, and this is a sinner crying out for salvation. In our affliction, in the affliction of the soul, when the Lord shows us we've sinned, our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Even the good stuff I've done is evil too. That's all sin too. You see the cry of the sinner here. We need you. You're the potter. We're the clay. We need you to do a work. We need you to make us vessels of mercy. But don't ever think that the affliction that we suffer in this life is punishment for sin. That's not what he's saying here. Sin is infinite. Because we've sinned against the holy God, our sin is infinite. And we don't really know what punishment for sin is, and we never will. I don't want to know, do you? I don't want to know. And by his grace, I won't. But all of our problems are because of our sin. Every one of them. We really just have one problem. The other ones are just part of that one. And so he's crying out here because, and that's what this passage is saying, we've sinned and we're getting what we're not even getting what we deserve. I started to say we're getting what we deserve. What we deserve is hell. But everything that we suffer is because of our sin. We know that it's not punishment. You know, remember the disciples said, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Somebody did, you know, somebody's not living right. You know, something bad happened. And the Lord said, this is the way it is so that the glory of God will be seen in him. And so we don't assume that. But we know this, no sin, no trouble. No sin, no affliction, no trial, no anything bad. And he's crying out here because of these earthly trials that they were suffering at the time. And we know something of the history of Israel. And there were a lot of them. They went through a lot of horrible, horrible things. But the spiritual lesson here is what we're interested in. All of our problems are because of our sin. And we can't do anything about our sin. And so we cry to God. When we try to do something about our sin, we just sin more. In fact, that's the worst sin. If God can hate one sin more than another, what's the one he hates the most? Self-righteousness. You trying to do something about your sin is the worst sin you can commit, if that can even be said. We know that's right, don't we? That was the Pharisee. And everybody liked them, all of us by nature. So when we try to do something about our sin, all we do is just heap more sin on top of sin. And furthermore, we don't deserve, Lord, for you to come and bless us. But we cry anyway for mercy. Oh, that thou wouldest come down. This chapter began with a plea for God's presence. Lord, oh, if you would just come down where we are. And it ends with a question. Will you? Will you hear us? Will you have mercy on us? Will you help us? Will you save us? Will you do what we need done, what we can't do, the impossible? And we wait on God's answer. We wait. And so this chapter left with a question is kind of appropriate because we wait on God, don't we? Will you be silent? Will you not speak to us anymore? He asked that question. Are you going to just not speak to us anymore? And so this question, and we wait on God's answer, and chapter 65 is God's answer. And we'll see that in the next probably several weeks. But I'll tell you right now, I'll tell you in advance, it's good for some and not good for others. And the difference is Christ. There are some that he's not going to speak to. There are some that he's not going to help. The reason he afflicted Israel is because Israel hated God. And there was only a remnant that the Lord saved. And so this is Israel as a nation crying out. And the answer in some cases is not good. But in others, it's real good. And the difference is Christ. What was the prayer? Lord, don't remember our sins. If you're his, if you believed on Christ, here's your answer to that one. Will you remember our sin? Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know what that is? That's a covenant promise. That's one of the promises of God's covenant of grace toward his people. And all of the promises of God are yea and amen, where? In Christ. And if you read that chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, where he said, your sins and your iniquities, that's what they cried for. Lord, don't remember our sins. And the Lord answers to his people, I will remember them no more. And if you read that chapter of Hebrews there, chapter 8, you'll see that the covenant promise, that one among others, is yea and amen in Christ. That's true because we have such a high priest that entered into the Holy of Holies, not made with hands, with his own precious blood. Amen. Let's pray together.